Tony Lister will now share our scripture reading.
This reading is from the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, first chapter, verses 3 through 14. To them, the apostles, Jesus presented himself alive after his passion by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking of the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he charged them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but before many days you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons, which the Father has fixed by his own authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. And when he had said this, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were all gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. And when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were staying. Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas the son of James. All these with one accord devoted themselves to prayer, together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Amen.
Thank you, Tony. I've been feeling more and more over the last several weeks that I needed to find a Sunday to speak to some of the social justice issues we are seeing revealed during this time of crisis. This pandemic is laying bare some of the injustices and inequalities of our society and our world in ways that are very disturbing, but not new. Last week, our son Luke had a final essay to write for his sociology class, an essay where he was supposed to use some of the concepts he'd learned to try to write about and analyze what's been happening over the past 3 months with this COVID-19 crisis. He called me feeling angry, passionate. Why, he said, were those NBA stars and people like Tom Hanks and his wife able to get those tests immediately back there in early March when other people have waited for weeks to get tested? Why do we pay rock stars and athletes in the millions and give them so much privilege, but we pay and provide medical care to healthcare workers and firefighters and police officers the way that we do? There is much more, of course. Why are over 38 million people unemployed, but the Wall Street stock market is still up? What does that say about the disconnect between people's struggles and those who have economic power and privilege? Why are Latinx and African American and immigrant communities being affected so much more? Why are the poor of all races and ethnicities impacted the most? Because they don't have the privilege to work from home. They are essential workers and they have to show up for work, to clean buildings, drive buses, take out garbage, check us out in the grocery stores, and care for the elderly and the sick. So many of the poor have to ride public transportation, don't have access to easily for health care, and live in more crowded homes. And why, if they are truly essential workers, are they not paid better and cared for better in this time? In a way, this epidemic has been a great equalizer. The rich and the privileged get sick too. But now we are seeing the fault lines of our society more and more. Who are the hungry needing help to get food? Who are having trouble paying their rent? What families don't have access to the internet and the devices they need to do school online? And who has privilege and power? Who gets the most from the loans coming out? And what is it about those folks in the White House telling people to reopen and go back to work that they have access to rapid tests for themselves and everyone around them? But those most at risk do not. I confess I was tempted to find a proof text, to find a passage that I know speaks about God's call for justice and use that today. But then I felt I should give this week's reading a deeper look. This passage describes Jesus' final moments in person with his disciples. We call this moment when Jesus shifted from the bodily to the spiritual reality, the ascension, because it says he ascended into heaven, into the spiritual realm. But before he left, he told his followers to stay in Jerusalem, to wait for the promised baptism by the Holy Spirit. They had no idea what he really meant, no concept of what to expect. After all that had happened, they were still focused on what they thought the Messiah would do. And so they ask, is this finally the time when you will restore the kingdom to Israel? It may be easy for us to criticize their lack of understanding, but then we may be forgetting they were living under foreign occupation. Their people were oppressed, captives in their own country, subject to daily injustice. Their people were losing their land because of unfair taxes. Their young men were being conscripted to work for the Roman soldiers. And surely we can also imagine the ways their old men were mistreated and their women and girls were frightened to go out because they might catch a soldier's eye. And anyone who dared to protest could be executed. Of course they wanted it to end. They wanted God to act, to do something. They longed for God's Spirit to come and set them free. And Jesus, for all that he had done, teaching and healing and making them disciples and confronting the religious leaders, had ended up being killed. But then he had been raised from the dead. So they felt, surely, this was the time. Surely now Jesus had the power to restore Israel, to set them free. But his answer was, it's not for you to know the times or periods that God has set by God's own authority. In other places, we read Jesus saying he himself did not know when God was going to act. Jesus makes it very clear that those big picture questions, the times, the periods, the means of sweeping change are in God's hands and not ours. But he said, you will receive power when the Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. A few verses later, when Jesus had disappeared, the two men in white, we assume angels, spoke to those standing there and called them men of Galilee, because that's what they were. Jesus's followers were Galileans, fishermen, farmers, tax collectors, small town country folk. It's like someone from the southern tier showing up in Albany or maybe in New York City. The cultural divide between those Galileans and Jerusalem and Judea was huge. They were looked down on. Galileans were seen by people in Jerusalem as rough, uneducated, unsophisticated. That was part of the scandal of Jesus' ministry, that this man who claimed to be the Messiah was from Galilee and not Jerusalem. But Jesus told them, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, at the place that is the center of religious and political power. You will take on the powers to be. You will stand up and tell your testimony. You will speak of what you have seen and heard and experienced." This is a prologue to all that unfolds over the coming chapters of the Acts of the Apostles. These disciples, these simple backcountry followers of Jesus, became apostles, persons given power by the Spirit and sent to be witnesses to the transforming love of Jesus the Messiah. But they weren't just told to be witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea, not just to the heart of Israel. They were sent beyond that, to Samaria, to the land of those that were considered heretics and outcasts. Samaritans, we remember, are those that good Jews believed had left the true faith and perverted it, who'd followed after their own homegrown understandings of God. And beyond even Samaria, they were told to go to the ends of the earth, to press beyond the boundaries of their own people and those known others whose language and culture at least they understood. They were supposed to go out into the Gentile world, the pagan world, the Roman world, to be witnesses to the foreigners, even to their enemies and their oppressors. And there's a little more to think about here, because those Galilean followers of Jesus were not just men. The writer of Luke's, throughout his gospel in the book of Acts, makes it very clear that women were an essential part of the community of Jesus. Women helped support Jesus and his disciples, Mary and Martha and others. And women were the first at the tomb. In Luke's resurrection story, it was Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Mary the mother of James, and other women who were the first witnesses to say that Jesus was alive. And here in this passage, there were women, including the mother of Jesus, in the upper room, praying and waiting for the Spirit, whose power would give them the strength to be witnesses. But what did it mean for them to be witnesses to them then, and what does it mean to us now? Because the New Testament is clear that we too, all of us, rich or poor, educated or not, men and women, old and young, all of us who live by faith in Jesus are given the Spirit. We are all baptized by the Spirit, and we are all given power and told to be witnesses. I think a lot of times when we hear witness or witnessing in the context of religious faith, we think about very limited kinds of actions. We may think of Mormons or Jehovah's Witnesses knocking on our doors. We may think of evangelism and those parts of the Christian church that focus on witnessing to other people to get them saved. But I believe we can't let that narrow definition be enough. And we can't let the conservative, hyper-evangelical parts of the church define Christian faith or define what it means to be a witness for Jesus. We all witness by who we are, by our character and our attitudes, by our words and our actions every day. We witness as individuals and as a community to the strength and power of God's love in us and among us. Right now, we witness to the power of the love of God that holds us together when we show up together on Zoom week after week, when we reach out and care for one another. Make sure everyone's doing okay. Give each other support and love. We witness whenever we do justice, love kindness, and walk humbly with our God. We witness every time we help feed the hungry, support housing for the homeless, try to provide opportunities for those who need them most. We witness when we stand up for what is right, when we speak truth to power, and we stand with those who are marginalized and oppressed. Witnessing is about words being spoken and testimony given, but it's also about being observers, seeing the truth of what is and what has been. In Bible study this week, Tony and Sue talked about going to a World War II concentration campsite and of the importance that people today continue to witness what occurred there. Never again can only happen if we remember, if we have the courage to witness the truth of what happened. In many places across Germany, there are markers and memorials to the Holocaust, not just in a few big public spaces, but placards outside of thousands of homes that list the names of the Jews who lived there and were taken away to be exterminated. We have a very long way to go in this country to be more truthful in this kind of witnessing about our history. When Leslie Schultz has stood up in worship and reminded us that we live on land stolen from the Cuga Nation, I feel my discomfort at her witness. When I see the historical marker for the slave cemetery on Ellis Hollow Road, I feel my sorrow at this witness. Being witnesses involves seeing and telling the truth, and that includes the truth about the ways we ourselves have benefited and been privileged by other people's suffering and pain. A little over 2 years ago, we voted as a church to support the Poor People's Campaign and its efforts to fight against systemic racism, poverty, militarism, and ecological devastation, and what they have called the false moral narrative that uses nationalism and faith talk to support these kinds of injustices. 2 years ago, we participated in some ways in the 40 days of organizing and witness that happened here in Ithaca and in Albany. Since then, we haven't really been that involved because the New York and National Poor People's Campaign have been focusing, for the most part, on organizing and empowering people who have lived experiences of the systemic evils of racism and poverty and militarism and the destruction of the earth. Their primary focus has been working to give a voice to those who have been voiceless, to help others to see those who have been made invisible. In this time of shutdown, they've had to go online like the rest of us. They had planned a series of public events from now building up to a national gathering on June 20th in Washington, D.C. And now all of that's had to be virtual. It's going to be a virtual gathering, June 20th, which we all can join in. Because what they asked from the folks like us is to be witnesses who are willing to see and hear the stories of those who are most impacted by these injustices, to be witnesses who are humble enough to let go of our assumptions of what needs to be done and to hear what they have to show us and say to us. We are called to be witnesses, to see the truth, and to have the courage and strength to see injustice and suffering, to see what can and should be done and to work for it. But it's really easy to feel angry and powerless, to give in to cynicism and despair. We do have power, not all the power that we may want, but we have some. And some of you are really good at using your power. Judd Kilgore is wonderful at using his power to write the local papers. Use your power as part of grassroots organizations that work for social and ecological justice. And we all have power as citizens to speak out, to write our representatives, to vote, to help other people register to vote. But it can feel so small, so insignificant against the weight of all that we see and hear and know. But I've been thinking some about the power of social media. I've been thinking about those cell phone videos that have given ordinary people the power to be witnesses of injustices they have seen and heard. Think about over the last few years, how many incidents of racial injustice have been revealed because a witness was able to capture something on a video and send it out across the internet. Have those witnesses changed systemic racism and its power and influence over our criminal justice system? No, not yet, not in most cases, but in a few. And the power is growing. The awareness is growing. The accumulation of witnesses is gaining strength. We often lack faith, I think. We lack the vision to see what we can do, what we can say, the ways we can make a difference. It's easy to give in to discouragement and to be tempted to give up because we don't see the results we want. Like those disciples, we want to cry out, Lord, will you at this time finally restore justice? End oppression, bring righteousness and peace to our world. Jesus' answer is still the same. We cannot know the times and the seasons. We cannot know how and when God will act, when and how justice will roll down like waters and righteousness like a mighty stream. But we are given power, the power of God's Spirit. The same power that brought Jesus forth from the grave. We are witnesses to that resurrection power. By our faithful living, by our loving, by not giving up, we are witness to life that is stronger than death, love that is stronger than hate, and hope that overcomes despair. We have our voices. We have our actions. We have our lives. We are witnesses to God's love and power.